Let's open our Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Very, very excited this morning as we jump into a new chapter. It is really a marvelous, tremendous chapter, and God has some wonderful things in store for us as we begin today a new section of the book of Daniel. If you've been with us for the first few weeks of this study, you'll know that for the most part, the early chapters of Daniel have been more historical than they have been prophetic. It's been more of a biography of Daniel and his friends than it has been prophetic. And this morning we begin in chapter 7, which now kind of changes the emphasis from historical to more prophetic. We begin this morning a section of Daniel that is primarily prophetic in its future announcements of the end of the world. Many commentators have called Daniel chapter 7 the most important chapter in the book of Daniel. I'm not sure that's true, but certainly that tells us something significant about this chapter. It is significant in its statements about the coming end of the world and the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, other commentators have called this one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. And specifically in the entire Old Testament, because it provides for us a history of the world and the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've titled this sermon this morning, The Great Panorama of History and the Future Kingdom of Christ. Now you say, why is this important for us to understand? I don't know about you, but I have found myself longing more and more for the return of Jesus Christ. The longer I go in this life and the older I get, I'm all of 44, I can't wait for Christ to come back. I watch what's happening in our world. I see what's going on around us. I watch some of the news and some of the headlines. And you know as well as I do that we live in a fallen, crooked, broken place. Filled with all kinds of wickedness and killing and crime and violence and poverty and injustice and corruption and greed and immorality. I mean, just look at the news. There's corruption in the government. There is wickedness in the streets. There is injustice in the legal system. And you don't have to watch the news for more than a couple minutes to know that we live on a fallen planet filled with sinful people who break God's law and bring the consequences of that. We're living in a country right now where racial tensions are high. You'd think that this was the 60s all over again. We're seeing all kinds of racial flare-ups in our country. We're seeing religious liberty eroding right before our eyes. Just this week, I read about a Navy chaplain who was demoted and removed from his position as a Navy chaplain because he held to a biblical standard of morality. What kind of day is this when we've got chaplains in the Navy who are being fired for biblical convictions? This is the day in which we live. The family unit in our society is under attack. It is being redefined. And in the midst of all of this, I find myself asking the question, Jesus, when will you come back? And when will you restore your kingdom? I'm fine if it's today. In fact, the sooner the better. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've thought some of the same things. And so in terms of how relevant is Daniel chapter 7, it is supremely relevant. Because it tells us the history of the world and how and when the kingdom of Christ will come. It's a tremendous chapter meant to comfort us, meant to give us hope in the midst of the problems of this world that we see. And the major point, the major thrust of this chapter is on the coming of the king and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. If you want one dominant theme in the book of Daniel, and specifically chapter 7, it's that there is coming a final monarch, a final king, a glorious king who will establish his eternal throne, his eternal dominion, his eternal kingdom, and it will be unlike anything you've ever seen before. That's the message of Daniel chapter 7. That's something that we need to hear today, and it's something that Israel needed to hear 2,500 years ago. You remember the history, what's going on here? Israel had been taken captive into the nation of Babylon, and they were there for 70 years, held captive by their enemies. under God's judgment, disciplined by him for their rebellion and for their disobedience to him, for their idolatry. And in the midst of those 70 years, many times the thought crossed their mind, has God forsaken us? Has he abandoned us? Has he forgotten all of his promises and his covenant to us? And certainly he hadn't. And so God wanted his people to know in the midst of their exile, in the midst of their bondage, that he had not forgotten them. To give them hope, to comfort them with the message that Christ, the Messiah, is coming and one day he will thwart their enemies and establish his kingdom. It was meant to be a great comfort to them. And it's meant to be a comfort to you today. You're not an exiled Jew. You're not under the bondage living in a foreign land, but you're a Christian living in a fallen world. And you need to be comforted by these same truths as well. Perhaps no Old Testament chapter teaches that better than Daniel chapter 7. And as we come to chapter 7, it's really the pivot point in the whole book. The book kind of hinges right here as it moves from history to prophecy. And as we begin chapter 7, these final chapters of Daniel, you're going to see four revelations, four visions that were given to the prophet Daniel. You'll see the first one in verse 1 of chapter 7, which we'll look at today. If you turn over to chapter 8, verse 1, you'll see a second one where it says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. You can go over to chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. You can see a third vision given there to Daniel about the coming end times. And you can go over to chapter 1, or chapter 10, verse 1, and you can see another vision, a message given to him, to Daniel. And so here's what you have, four visions, four dreams by, through, and to the prophet Daniel to communicate God's heart for the end of the days and the end of the world. As we said, as we begin chapter 7, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are parallel chapters. We're going to put a slide up, you've seen it before. It's the chiastic structure in Daniel chapters 2 through 7. In those chapters, you're going to see parallelism between them. So in chapters 4 and 5, you're going to see how God chose to take down the rebel nations that had taken his people captive. In chapters 3 and 6, you're going to see God's sovereign deliverance of his people, Daniel and his friends, from the lion's den and from the fiery furnace. And in Daniel chapters 2 and 7, you're going to see that God is in control and he rules in world events. And the message of those two chapters is the same. If you were with us in our study of chapter 2, you remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a great statue made of gold and silver and bronze and iron that communicated God's plan for the end. And we said as we studied that chapter that those four parts of that statue represented four Gentile nations who would rise and would fall under the sovereign hand of God prior to the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the theme of Daniel chapter 2. It's also the theme of Daniel chapter 7, but with a slightly different emphasis. Here it is. Listen very carefully. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision of a statue made of precious stones and precious metals. And the reason he saw it that way is because that's how he perceived the kingdom. Great, glorious, glittering, mighty, majestic. That's how earthly kings view themselves. They view themselves with grandeur and glory of their kingdom. And they look at their kingdom and they pat themselves on the back and they say, look at this great, marvelous kingdom which I've put together. And so they view their kingdom through the lens of these precious metals to communicate how glittering and glorious they think their kingdom is. And so from Daniel chapter 2, the perspective is from the human perspective, but not in chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, the perspective is God's perspective. And if you want to know what God thinks about human nations, particularly fallen, wicked human nations, you get the picture here. Because in Daniel chapter 7, these same four Gentile nations are represented by vicious beasts. By horrific beasts that paints a horrifying picture of the human evil that characterizes all of human government and all of human nations. From God's perspectives, these are not glorious and majestic nations. No, they are vicious, they are destructive, they are self-seeking, they are cruel, they are violent. And so as in chapter 2, the emphasis was on the power of those kingdoms and the supposed glory of those kingdoms from the human perspective, the emphasis in chapter 7 is on the depravity of those kingdoms from the perspective of God himself. So we begin chapter 7 today. And as we do, we begin a new section of Daniel, a section that's filled with apocalyptic literature. I give you a little warning here. Over the next few weeks, as you come back, and I know you will, you're going to have to put your prophecy thinking caps on. Because we're going to embark upon a study of some of the most grand and glorious prophecy in the Old Testament as it relates to the end of the world and the coming of Jesus Christ. This is hard stuff at times. And there are many Christians who approach a book like this, and particularly a section like this, and they say, I don't get that. I'm not reading it. Ezekiel, don't get it. Too confusing. Revelation, interesting. Don't have a clue. Daniel, I don't get it. And so a lot of Christians will approach a section like this, and certainly there are symbols here. In fact, today you're going to see bizarre beasts, and you're going to see talking horns. And you're going to see an almighty on the throne, the Ancient of Days. And you're going to see a beast with 10 horns. I mean, there's some strange stuff in here. But I believe if you stick with it, and if you come prepared, ready to learn and to listen from God's word, you're going to see that God has some tremendous principles to teach us here in these latter chapters. So, you ready? Strap in. Thinking caps on. Here we go. I'll give you 2 points today. I'm going to give you 2 points. We're going to look at more points next week because we're not going to get all the way through this chapter this week. So I'm going to give you 2 points. First, I'm going to give you the great panorama of history. And then secondly, I'm going to give you the impending judgment of God. We're going to see both of those truths fleshed out in this chapter. Let's look at the first one. Point number one is the great panorama of history. We come to chapter 7 and we find that in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. And it's a similar vision as to what was communicated to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2. Now remember, in that chapter, it was Nebuchadnezzar who had the vision. It was he to whom God revealed these truths to a pagan king. And we're going to find a very similar message here in chapter 7. But now the vision comes to Daniel himself. He is the one who has the dream. He's the one who has the vision. He is the one to whom God is communicating these very same truths. You can see it in verse 1, chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So here's Daniel, minding in his own business, when suddenly at night God comes to him in a dream, in a vision, and begins to speak with him. Now at times in the Old Testament, that's how God revealed his will to the Old Testament prophets. He spoke to them in visions and dreams. He did it in other ways. He did it in verbal speaking to them. He did it in multiple different ways in the Old Testament. But one of the ways he did this was to speak to them in dreams, in visions. We said a couple weeks ago, though, that that's not how God speaks today. We need to be clear on this, and we're going to say it again this morning, that there are people today who are expecting God to speak to them in their dreams. And God to speak to them in visions that they have. You can't do that. Yeah, that's how God operated in some cases in the Old and in some cases in the New Testament. There were times when God spoke that way, but we shouldn't expect that this is how God speaks to us today. And the reason for that is because chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, tell us that in latter times God spoke through the prophets, but now today he has spoken to us in his Son. How has he spoken to us in his Son? Through the revelation of Jesus Christ and through his word, which he has given us in the pages of Scripture. That's very clear. That the sufficient, infallible, authoritative, reliable, infallible Scriptures are sufficient for us to hear from him. So don't be one of those Christians who looks at this and says, well, Daniel had visions and therefore people must be having visions today and so I should wake up and I should be interpreting my visions and my dreams and finding meaning in them as how God wants me to act. No, that's not true. You go to God's Word. God's Word is his revelation to us. God's Word is his instruction to us. God's Word is sufficient and authoritative and reliable for us to understand what he wants us to understand. But at this time, in this occasion, God is speaking through visions and dreams to a man of God by the name of Daniel. It says in verse 1 that this dream came in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, if you're thinking a little bit, You remember that last week we looked at Daniel chapter 6, which was under the king Darius. And before that was Daniel chapter 5 under King Belshazzar. And so if you're thinking about the chronology here, you're starting to think and realize that this is out of order. And you're right, it is out of order. So what this is a flashback. This is a flashback to a previous time in Daniel's life when he was still living under King Belshazzar. Now we know that he came to power in 553 BC. He was made co-regent by his father Nabonidus. And his first year on the throne was 553 BC. That makes these events in Daniel chapter 7 before Daniel chapter 6, before Daniel chapter 5, but after Daniel chapter 4. Right? So in between chapter 4 and chapter 5, you could actually insert the events here of chapter 7, which makes Daniel about 68 years old when this occurs, as opposed to the mid-80s when he was in Daniel chapter 6, when he was thrown in the lion's den. So he has this vision. He has these dreams, and he wakes up and he begins to record what those dreams were. You can see it in verse 2. It says, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. First thing Daniel says about this vision is that he woke up and he realized that he had seen a great sea and the winds blowing over this marvelous great sea. Now, what is this sea? We don't know for sure what it is. There were four seas in that area that he could have been thinking about. There was the Dead Sea, there was the Red Sea, there was the Sea of Galilee, and there was the Mediterranean Sea. And most likely, because the Mediterranean Sea was the largest of those seas, this is the sea that Daniel was thinking about or had seen in his vision, the Mediterranean Sea. And as he sees this vision, he sees the winds blowing from all corners of the earth, causing this sea to just turmoil and be in turbulence and heave up and down and being tossed to and fro. That's what winds on the seas do. Ever been out to Lake Michigan? The windstorm? You ever seen the waves frothing and crashing on the beach and crashing on the pier? It's a pretty destructive sight. Daniel sees that. In this dream, he sees the winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And the word stirring up here means to burst forth. The winds are bursting forth against this sea and they're stirring it up. What is this? This is a metaphor for the world. This is a metaphor for fallen humanity. This is a metaphor for the sinfulness and the unrest and the chaos and the turmoil of life on a broken planet. This is a picture of the nations. It's a picture of the world and all of its godlessness and all of its instability. That's what Daniel sees. And you say, how do you know that? Because look at the next verse. And it says, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea. So coming out of this sea were four great beasts, which we'll see in a moment, are kings and nations and fallen world empires. And so this is a metaphor for fallen world humanity. That's what he sees. He looks across the sea of humanity and he sees the mess, the convulsing, raging upheaval and distress that is brought upon this world because of sin. And because of the wickedness of people and their rebellion against a holy God. He sees humanity shaken, agitated by all the conflict in the world. And as I said before, you don't have to do much to know that that's the kind of day in which we live. We live in a pagan day. We live on a fallen planet. And we live in a day when there's all kinds of turmoil and unrest because of the wickedness of the human heart. What does he see coming out of this sea? We just said it in verse 3. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. This is tremendous. As Daniel sees this vision coming up out of the sea, he sees huge, terrifying, devastating, destructive beasts. He doesn't even call them animals here. And the reason he doesn't call them animals is because they're animal-like, but they're not actually animals that we're familiar with. I mean, have you ever seen a lion with wings? You ever seen a leopard with wings? I mean, there's flying monkeys in The Wizard of Oz, but we've not seen anything like this. So what he's talking about here is something that is totally unconnected and disconnected from our reality. We don't see animals that he's about to describe. These are more like monsters. These are some strange aberration, some mutant animal that we've never seen before. And Daniel sees this coming out of the sea. Some have called this the Jungle Book chapter. Maybe we should call it the Jurassic Park chapter. That might be a little more accurate. What do we make of these? Look down in verses 16 and 17, because in his vision, God tells Daniel exactly what this is. Verses 16 and 17 say, "I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." God tells us. He's not left us to wonder about what this is. He's not left us to try and figure out what these beasts are. He tells us very clearly, these are four kings or four kingdoms or four great empires that arise from the earth, monster-like in their appearance, each one more frightening than the one before it. You remember back in our study of Daniel chapter 2, we talked about these four empires, these four nations. We're going to put a slide up that helps you see the correlation between the statue in Daniel chapter 2 and the beasts of Daniel chapter 7. But you remember we said that in Daniel chapter 2, the gold head represents Babylon. And you're going to come to this chapter, chapter 7, and you're going to see a lion with wings, which represents the same nation, the nation of Babylon, that ruled from 605 to 539 BC. We said, secondly, that the silver chest and the arms represented the country of Medo-Persia, the country that took over the Babylonians. And it's going to be related in this chapter by the bear, the lopsided bear with three ribs in its mouth. It's a country that reigned from 539 to 331 BC. Thirdly, we saw the bronze belly and the thighs of this statue, the inner parts or the middle parts of the statue, which represented the nation of Greece. In this vision, you're going to see that represented by the leopard with wings, a country that ruled from 331 to 63 BC. We saw the fourth beast, or the fourth part of the statue, rather, was iron legs and iron feet. That was the Roman Empire, and it's going to be related or represented in this chapter by this fourth beast, which is almost indescribable in its appearance. They reign from 63 BC to 476 AD. And so what you have here is God's representation of the kingdoms of the world from the time of Daniel until the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom upon the earth. And as I said before, when God sees these nations, he doesn't see glorious nations. He sees depraved, wicked, wild, out of control, destructive nations. Let's look at these briefly. Let's look at each one of these beasts very quickly. First one comes in verse 4. Look what he says. "The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it." As we just said, this represents the nation of Babylon. They were the first Gentile nation in the times of the Gentiles. And he's depicted here as a lion with the wings of an eagle. And both of those are significant because Babylon was represented by both of those creatures. In the Old Testament, a number of places in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, the nation of Babylon is represented by a lion and by an eagle. And certainly that speaks to its power. It speaks to its strength. Both of those creatures are kind of the king of their realm. The lion is the king of the animal world, and the eagle is the king of the bird world. So we know that this nation is represented by those creatures. Here we are a number of years before it actually happened, and that's what God represented them as, and that's what they were actually called in Scripture. In fact, winged lions were part of the architecture of Babylon itself. And notice in verse 4, it says that its wings were plucked. What does that mean? That's a reference to the Nebuchadnezzar, the first king of Babylon, when, you remember, he did not honor God. He did not acknowledge God as the most high God. And so God, in his wisdom and his power, humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Drove him to the ground, made him eat grass like an ox. His fingernails grew, the hair on his body grew. He was made the cow king for 7 years. That's what it's referring to. And then it says in verse 4 that he was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and human mind was given to it. That's speaking to his restoration. That's speaking to the time when he was restored after those 7 years and given his kingdom back once he came to the point of acknowledging the Most High God. That's the first beast. It's the nation of Babylon. Second beast, number 2, is found in verse 5. It says, "And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat." This is Medo-Persia, represented by a bear, also a strong, powerful, frightening animal. And that's really what the Medo-Persian army was like. They also were strong and mighty and powerful and went out and conquered their enemies and quickly, with fierceness and strength, took over as Gentile nation after the nation of Babylon. You notice that it was raised up on one side. Do you see that? You ever seen a lopsided bear? This is a lopsided bear. And the reason it's lopsided is because one of those nations was actually stronger than the other one. You had the Medes and the Persians. The Medes rose to power first. The Persians also came and joined them, but they were more powerful than the Medes were. So God is very specific here. The strength of the Medes and the Persians is illustrated in this lopsided bear, where Persia was the greater and the stronger of the two nations between the Medes and the Persians. It says there were 3 ribs in its mouth. That's a reference to all the nations that they conquered in their quest to become the next powerful Gentile nation. That's exactly what they did. I want you to notice in verse 5, it was said to them, arise, devour much meat. Someone is telling the Medes and the Persians what to do. Who is that? It's God. Who's in control of these wicked pagan nations? God is. If you think this isn't the only one, look up in verse 4, referring to the first beast. It says its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. Who did it to that? Who did that to the first beast? God did. Look down in the third beast. It says, and dominion was given to it. Who gave dominion to Greece? God did. Friends, mark it down. God is sovereignly in control of the nations. Every single one of them. He is the sovereign one. They owe their divine, they owe their existence to divine authority, not their own authority. They function only under the sovereignty of God. They function only under the authority of God. There is not one nation on this earth who has ever existed, who has existed of their own might and their own power. It is God and God alone who has established them for his purposes. And you need to remember that. As you encounter trials and hardships, as you wonder what's happening in our country, as you look around the world and say, how could this happen? That doesn't mean God's in charge of evil. It doesn't mean he's the cause of evil, but it does mean that God is sovereignly behind the scenes orchestrating all of these pieces to accomplish his purposes. There's a third beast, verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. This is the country of Greece, who reigned in power after the Medes and the Persians. And it was led by that mighty man by the name of Alexander the Great. We looked at him in chapter 2. He rose to power and with great swiftness defeated his enemies. That's why he's represented here as a leopard with wings. A leopard is fast enough by itself, and you add wings to it, it's increasingly swift. And that's what Alexander the Great was like. He was quick in his conquering of the enemy nations. In fact, within just a few years, he conquered the entire then known world, and supposedly at age 32, he wept because there were no more nations to conquer. Quick, mighty, swift. Notice in verse 6, it talks about the beast having 4 heads. That's also a reference to Greece, which after the death of Alexander the Great was divided into 4 parts by his generals. There were 4 men under him who assumed control of the country after his death, men by the name of Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus. 4 generals who actually took control of the nation after Alexander the Great's death. So here's God being very prophetic. The thing that he actually prophesied actually came true in the 300s BC. So those are the 3. We come now to the fourth. And there's something unique about this one. Look in chapter 7, verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This is the Roman Empire. And Daniel is very clear here to make it obvious that this is a different beast. This is a different animal. There's something unique about this fourth beast. He describes it as having iron teeth. And we know that the nation of Rome was essentially an ironclad nation. They had iron armies, and they ruled with an iron fist, and they crushed their enemies with their iron teeth. They were dreadful, they were terrifying, they were powerful, they were extremely strong, and they were able to devour their enemies and devour their prey such that they were able to conquer the entire world at that time in a short time, like Alexander did, but they lasted a lot longer. 500 years from 63 BC until 476 AD. For 500 years, they existed in the West, and up till 1453 AD in the East. 1,500 years. Remember I said back in Daniel chapter 2, the average length of a nation is 200 years? Here's Rome existing for 500 years in the West, 1,500 years in the East. They were powerful. They were mighty. One of the strongest empires the world has ever known. That's why we said back in chapter 2, they could pull off Pax Romana, Roman peace, because they ruled with such power and such might. There's something significant about this, though. Remember back in Daniel chapter 2, we said that the Roman Empire has two phases. Rome 1 and Rome 2. Rome 1 is past. Rome 2 is still future. Rome 1 existed from the time of the Greeks up until 476 AD in the West and 1453 in the East. Then they kind of slid out of existence. But there's coming a revived Roman Empire in the future. That's phase 2. And you remember we talked about this back in Daniel chapter 2, where the legs are part of that first phase and the feet of that statue were the second phase. And right now today in 2000 and what year is it? 15. We exist between those two phases. We look back on the first phase of the Roman Empire as something as historically past, and we're looking ahead to the future phase, the Rome 2 phase. And you remember we talked about the 10 toes of the statue that characterized the 10 kings or kingdoms that would unite this future Roman Empire in its future phase. So we talked about this would be a conglomeration or a confederacy of 10 nations that would comprise this future nation. Now, Daniel wouldn't have known about this. Daniel would not have known about the two phases. As he's looking down the corridor of time, he sees nation 1, nation 2, nation 3, nation 4. He can't see that in nation 4, there's a gap now of 2,000 years. He can't see that. As he's looking way down the corridor of time, all he sees are the mountain peaks. All he sees are the peaks of the mountains, and he sees this nation and this nation and this nation and that nation, but he can't see it from the side where he can see a gap of 2,000 years between them. But now in history, today, we can see that gap. We're living in that gap. We look back to Rome 1 as historically past, and we look ahead to Rome 2 in its future phase. You say, Todd, that's kind of weird. It's not that hard to understand. It's the same thing with the comings of Christ. As the prophets in the Old Testament looked ahead to the coming of Christ, they didn't see two comings. They saw the coming of the Messiah. They couldn't see in two phases. They couldn't see that there'd be a first coming and a second coming in the church age in between. They couldn't see that. But now we can. And we look back in the Old Testament and we see some places where the first coming of Christ is mentioned, and then other places where the second coming of Christ is mentioned, and in some places where the first and second coming of Christ are mentioned in the same passage. But at that time, they couldn't distinguish between that. But we can today because we're living in it. And that's what you have here with the fourth beast. See, how do you know? Look at verse 7. Look at the end of it. It says, and it had 10 horns. So there's this dreadful beast, this terrifying beast, this extremely strong beast with its large iron teeth that devoured and crushed the nations. But there was something different. And Daniel says that. It was different from all the other beasts. Why was it different? Because of the existence of these 10 horns. Now, you remember we said back in our study of Daniel chapter 2 that those 10 horns represent a 10-nation confederacy brought together under the leadership, which we'll see in just a moment, of a powerful figure who actually reconvenes the nation of Rome into a mighty superpower in the end days. It's a real nation, a real kingdom, a political entity, a military entity, an earthly kingdom over which 10 kings and a confederacy will exist. Look at verse 8. Who's the figure over this future 10-nation confederacy? Look at verse 8. While I was contemplating the horn, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Who's that? It's the Antichrist. Remember, we talked about this in chapter 2. We said that there would be coming a man, and we know it's a man because at the end of verse 8, it says he has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. This is a real person. This isn't just some figment of someone's imagination, though. This is a real person, a real man who's got eyes like a man and a mouth that's capable of speaking. So we know there's something significant about this man. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's got speech filled with all kinds of arrogant boasts. This man's going to be able to talk his way into positions of power. He's going to be able to pull people and nations together such that he will be able to commandeer them and command them and bring them together under one banner, kind of like Hitler did. It says here that he is the little horn who uproots three horns. That refers to his initial rise to power. He's going to come and he's going to unseat three of those kings in that future 10-nation confederacy. And he's going to actually provide commanding power over the rest of this 10-nation empire. Now, very quickly, go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13. I said this back in chapter 2. Let me say it again just so you know I'm not making this up. I want you to see that the Daniel of the New Testament says the same thing. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. It says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns. 10 horns. Same thing as Daniel said. And 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So John, in the book of Revelation, sees the exact same thing that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. This beast with 10 horns. It's the same thing. It's referring to this 10-nation confederacy brought together in one final world government headed up by a revived Roman Empire comprised of the strength of 10 nations under the leadership and the power of Antichrist. How's he going to be able to pull this off? Look at verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. How long is that? That's 3.5 years. That's half of 7. That's the second half of the tribulation. The great tribulation, as Antichrist is able to worm his way into power, speaking with arrogant words and blasphemies, and he's given authority to act for those 36 months, the last half of the tribulation. And he opened his mouth, verse 6, in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. Powerful man, gifted orator, but a blasphemer of the holy God. What's he going to do? Verse 7. It was given to him. It was given to him. By whom? By God, who's sovereign over the Antichrist to accomplish his purpose. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. You see? It's the same thing as Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, this revived Roman Empire under the control of Antichrist who will trample and crush those who oppose him. So we see here a coming one world government under a worldwide dictator by the name of Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, as he's called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go over to Revelation chapter 17. One more reference I want you to see. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. It says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Same thing. The same image seen in Revelation 13, the same image seen in Daniel chapter 7. Look down at verse 7. "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. Look down at verse 12. "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Those horns are sub-rulers under the power of Antichrist, who will gather these rulers together into a revived Roman Empire that will be, listen, this will be the final earthly empire in existence before Jesus Christ returns and puts down the world empires and establishes his eternal kingdom. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. You say, how do you know that this is still future? It's a fair question. You say, how do you know that the fourth empire, the fourth beast, is actually in two phases? That's a fair question. Let me give you an answer to that. Here's some answers. First, number one, the first phase of the Roman Empire had no such thing as a 10-nation confederacy. They didn't have that. There's no historical record of any 10-nation confederacy that comprised the Roman Empire in its first phase. So that must be future. Secondly, we know that the Antichrist is still a future entity. Right? We've had many little A Antichrists, but we've never had a big A Antichrist yet. That's still future. He's still coming, so this must be a future phase. Thirdly, if you look in the context of Daniel chapter 7, the very next set of verses, beginning in verse 9, begins a set of references to judgment. God's judgment upon Antichrist and his rule over this final phase of the fourth world empire. That's future. That judgment hasn't happened yet. Fourthly, starting in verse 13, you're going to see the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, who will come and put away all powers and all earthly kingdoms, and he will completely destroy every earthly kingdom, including this one, of which Antichrist is the ruler. That hasn't happened yet. That's still future. So for all of those reasons, we believe that the fourth beast here, described in Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8, is still a future phase of a revived Roman Empire that will be in existence right before Jesus Christ comes and establishes his throne and his kingdom. It's not too hard to imagine that happening. There's a thing called the European Union, which is a conglomeration of a number of the countries already in that area. And there's something called the United Nations, which is already a loose network of nations, many of them in that area. And already, that entire region is unified by a single currency called the euro. Not very hard to imagine this is going to take place. Some of the seeds of it are already there. And so certainly, this is not hard to imagine. We put up another slide. Let me show you kind of how these two visions, Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, go together. You can make that out. You can see how the two visions are comprised into one entity. So you can see the head, the statue, the gold head, which referred to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom, represented also by the lion with wings. That's the first Gentile power after Daniel. Secondly, you'll have the Medo-Persian kingdom, also represented by the second beast, and it's represented also by the arms and the chest of the statue. And you can see, thirdly, then the Greek kingdom, represented by the middle part of the statue and represented by the leopard with wings, the third beast. And you can see then the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, in its two different stages. You can see the first stage characterized by the legs of iron, and the last stage characterized by the toes of iron. And you can see how the first stage is represented by the fourth beast, and the second stage, the last stage, represented by that same beast with the Antichrist on it. If you want to know where we are in the middle of, in that picture, we're in the middle of those two phases of the Roman kingdom. So this is how we understand these two visions brought together. They're teaching the exact same thing. And I want you to notice right after the last stage of the Roman kingdom is the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. And when he comes, he will establish his throne and establish his kingdom. And he will bring in the fifth kingdom, the final kingdom, the true kingdom, where he is king and ruler over all of the nations in the entire world. And he will institute that wonderful time known as the millennium. So you see, when you start to put these pieces together, it's very, very clear what God is saying here. This is a panorama of human history, of the nations in existence, all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ. Now, right now, we're in a parenthesis. We're in kind of the in-between time. But we know that sometime in the future, there will be a revived Roman Empire, which will pave the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. Friends, you need to hear this. This isn't just theology that people with nothing better to do talk about. This impacts how you live today. Because you need to hear these truths. And you need to hear that whatever's going on in the world today, one day will be put away when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his eternal kingdom. Well, that's point number one. Point number two is the impending judgment of God. The impending judgment of God. And I love this. If it wasn't good already, it gets better starting in verse 9. Because what happens in verse 9 begins to describe the impending judgment that God is going to bring upon this final phase of the world government when Jesus Christ returns. And what Daniel does starting in verse 9 is he takes us into the throne room of God. He takes us, as it were, right into heaven, and he shows us who's seated on the judgment seat. And the whole point of these next few verses, listen, God wins. God wins. When I was a kid, I was on a Little League baseball team that never won. Horrible. Just year after year, we just kept losing and losing and losing. We never had a winning season. It was an awful experience. As a little kid, especially, that being on a team that never won. Well, I'm telling you this, you're on a team, if you're in Christ, that will win. You will win because of what happens next. Look at verse 9. I was looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Now watch what happens. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now watch this, verse 13. And I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Huh. You get the picture? God wins. In fact, I want you to notice that the very structure of this text proves that. Verses 9 and 10 talk about the Ancient of Days on his throne, about ready to execute judgment. And verses 13 and 14 talk about the coming Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ. And look what's sandwiched right between. Sandwiched between the Almighty God, the Ancient of Days on his throne, and the coming Lord Jesus Christ is this little horn. He doesn't stand a chance. He scrunched right between the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, and the whole structure of this passage points to the fact that Christ will overthrow this nation. Well, let's look at the details. Look at verse 9. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. I love this. This is a description of God. This is a description of the Almighty King, the Ancient of Days, as he's called here in verse 9. What a marvelous description of God. He's the Ancient of Days. Now, when we think of someone today and we say that they're ancient, what do we usually think of? Old, bent over, kind of weak and frail, don't touch them, you know, because they're ancient. That's not how you think about this Ancient of Days. He's wise. He's powerful. He's dignified. And he's eternal. That's how you think about the Ancient of Days. And that's how Scripture presents him. As the God who has always existed from eternity past. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 93, verse 2, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Jeremiah 10, verse 10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God. This is a statement about his eternality, a statement about his dignity, his power, his might, his sovereignty. We sing about it, don't we? Were you paying attention a few minutes ago when we sang, O worship the King? All glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Look at verse 9. He describes his appearance. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool. He says his clothes are white, his hair is white, speaking of his holiness and his purity and his righteousness and his perfections. And notice the end of verse 9. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. So Daniel's looking into heaven and he sees this glorious picture of the throne of God. It's got wheels. It's portable. How cool is that? It's a portable throne. Speaks of his authority over all of the world. You can't hide from God. Wherever you go, this portable throne follows you. There's no authority that you, there's no place you can escape his authority. No place you can escape his presence. No place that you can escape his all-seeing eye. He is everywhere you are. You are under his authority, whether you recognize it or not. And notice the emphasis on fire. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. So as Daniel sees, he sees surrounding this great throne of God, fire everywhere. Throne was a fire. The wheels were fire. There's a river of fire flowing out from him. It's a reference to his judgment. And usually in Scripture, when fire is mentioned, it's a reference to the sovereign judgment and power of God who will execute his judgment on those who rebel against him. That's the idea here. This river of fire flowing from his throne is like a river of lava flowing from a volcano that incinerates everything in its path. That's what God will do with enemies of his. It's a symbol of the transcendent, awesome presence of God. If you have some time this week, go read Ezekiel 1. No less than 7 times does it refer to the fiery image surrounding the throne room of God. And Ezekiel is in awe of this vision of the throne of God as he sees it likewise surrounded with fire. Friends, listen, our God is a consuming fire. You don't trifle with a holy God. You don't shake your fist in the face of a holy God and expect to have no consequences. He is a God who is not to be trifled with. He is a devouring fire. Verse 10, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. That's a reference to angels, an innumerable number of angels surrounding him with eyes on him, ready to do his will, ready to do his bidding. And then this, the end of verse 10, and the court sat, and the books were opened. The same God who assigns power to kingdoms will judge those same kingdoms in his power. What you have here is a divine courtroom with the Ancient of Days seated on the throne. In a short time, the nations of the world will be forced to stand before him, and they will be utterly destroyed. Remember back in Daniel chapter 2, when the stone not cut with human hands comes out of heaven, remember what it said? It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's a reference to the coming of Christ, when he comes in judgment and puts down these earthly nations, specifically this final revived empire of the Roman kingdom. Revelation 19, speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, refers to this. Listen very carefully. Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. It says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And they were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The day is coming when God will sit on his throne. He will execute judgment upon the nations. Christ will return and he will slay the Antichrist, and he will put down and destroy the entire kingdom that the Antichrist has assembled. Verse 12, actually verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. What's that saying? Listen, it's saying, track with me here, when each subsequent Gentile nation took over the previous nation, there was something in the previous nation that continued to live and exist in the subsequent nation. So even though Medo-Persia destroyed Babylon, there was something still in Babylon, something about their nature, their influence, their culture, their disobedience for God that fell into the Medo-Persian Empire. Same thing in Greece. When Greece took over Medo-Persia, there was something in the Medes and the Persians that filtered into the Grecian Empire, and that it continued to go that way. The dominion was taken away, but their influence still continued in the next nation. But when Christ comes, when he ends the existence of this fourth beast, it will be a cataclysmic end. It will be a final end, and the people of that empire will be completely destroyed. No influence will remain as Christ sets up his kingdom. Tremendous. What's the point? God wins. And if you're in Christ, you're on the winning team. And you can look forward to the day, maybe not in our lifetime, but the day when you get to be a part of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what is it like? You got to come back next week. Father, this is a tremendous section of Scripture. Lord, it is, in a sense, beyond what we can almost fathom, because it's so magnificent, so glorious to consider the fact that there's coming a day when you right all wrongs, when you fix what's broken, and when our Savior, our blessed Redeemer, Son of Man sets up his throne in Jerusalem and comes in power and might and destroys those nations who have rebelled against you. Lord, we know that those nations will have to stand before you. Matthew 25 tells us about the judgment of the nations. And they will all be judged according to their deeds, written in the book which will be opened as they stand before the judgment seat of God. Well, the same is true of us individually. Not only will the nations have to stand, but those who don't know you will also be forced to stand before the judgment seat of God. Lord, I pray that if there's any here today who've never truly bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do so now willingly before they are forced to do one day unwillingly. Lord, draw them to yourself. Open their eyes to see the glories of Christ. May they believe on him, died in their place, resurrected from the dead, having achieved forgiveness and victory over sin and death, and coming again one day, not as a lamb, but as a lion. And Lord, may you sovereignly work to draw them to yourself and show them the glories of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. I commit these things to you now in Christ's name. Amen.